Good morning. I think it was appropriate that we stood for prayer that time. We're to pray in the morning, pray in the evening, pray standing, pray sitting, pray with our eyes lifted up and our heads bowed low. We're to pray in all times, in all seasons, and in all ways. So thank you, Dan, for leading us in prayer. If you have not already, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. And it is a familiar passage because we have been here for quite some time, have we not? Well, today we get to finish. We may not all have children, but I'm pretty sure all of us at one point were children. So we know from the truth of our own experience, we know a truth from our own experience that as children, every part of life depended upon someone else. The food that we ate, the clothes that we wore, the roof over our heads, even the safety that we received at night, all of it came from our parents or from those who cared for us. And when we were disobedient, we could trust that those who loved us disciplined us. And with that discipline, if done right, came the assurance of forgiveness. In short, everything that we needed was bound up in their care, our provision, our pardon, and our protection. And that is the very picture that Jesus gives us in this prayer. In the same way, he teaches us to come to our Father in heaven as children, utterly dependent on him for everything in life. And by now, you know that this is a model prayer given to us by our Lord to inform our prayer life, to structure it, to fill it out, to strengthen it and enrich it. And as we've walked through this pattern, we've seen how perfectly it orders our requests in prayer. We began with God himself, his name, his kingdom, his will, because despite what we think, prayer is first and foremost not about us. It's first about him. It's about giving glory to God, seeking his will, and yielding to his sovereign lordship. This first part of prayer is vital, for it aligns our hearts with his and prepares us for the part of prayer that is about us, our dependence upon him for provision and pardon and protection. Now, we've studied those first two, and this morning we'll complete this prayer. And together, these three petitions cover everything that we could need for life, both physically and spiritually. Think about it. First, we pray for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And you remember we talked about how this is not simply a prayer asking for food, but for all that sustains us in life. Everything, food and water and shelter, our health, the breath in our lungs, and even every heartbeat we receive. All from God. It's a humble recognition that it is all supplied to us by our loving Father's hand. And then Jesus shifts from our physical needs to our spiritual needs. We pray for pardon, forgive us our sins. And we talked about how we're not praying again for justification. That was once and for all accomplished on the cross, but we are praying for that daily cleansing, that relational forgiveness which restores to us the joy of our fellowship with our Father and our usefulness in serving him. And because we know the amazing grace of both his justifying and his ongoing relational forgiveness, we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In other words, the forgiven are forgiving. And now we come to this final petition, this prayer for protection. Lead us not into temptation. And Matthew's account, the first time the Lord taught this, includes, but deliver us from evil, or more literally in the Greek, deliver us from the evil one. Just as we look to God for the one-time forgiveness that begins our spiritual lives and the ongoing forgiveness that strengthens our spiritual lives, we also look to him for the protection we need spiritually to endure to the end. Life is full of trials, full of testings, full of temptations. And left to ourselves, we'd hardly get off the starting line. But because our God is so good, And because he is so powerful, and because he is our sovereign King and Lord, we can trust that through them all, he will keep us, guarding our steps, sustaining our faith, and bring us safely home to him. And so we acknowledge before him our weakness, and we seek his wisdom, and we seek his guidance and his sovereign hand in leading us. So in this prayer, we have everything. Our Father provides, he pardons, and he protects. All of life, body and soul, is under his wise and gracious care. So this morning, we're going to see this final petition unfold in four ways. You have it there on your outline. The request, we'll begin by clarifying what this request does not mean. And then we're going to look in the reality, defining what it does mean, recognizing that life is truly filled with all kinds of tests and temptations and trials that will either work against us or for us. We'll look at our recognition, what we must admit about our weakness and our need for his strength. And then we'll conclude with our rescue, what God has so graciously given us to protect us in this struggle. So bow with me as I ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll begin. As has already been prayed, Father, we are grateful that you have given to us your word and that you have brought us together as a people, united by your Spirit, in love for your Son and for your word. And we just ask, Father, this morning for your Spirit's help in teaching us the truths that you have for us in your word. Help me, Lord, to proclaim your truth boldly, and give us all, Father, ears to hear, and have its perfecting work in our hearts, Lord. Grow us and mature us, and most of all, Father, we just pray that your Son be exalted and that we be edified. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So the request. We begin with what it doesn't mean. And I think that's the best way to explain what it does mean, is to first get out of the way what it doesn't mean. And to do this, I want to ask you to turn to James chapter 1. The ladies are going through this in that ladies' Bible study, so they're going to get a little extra dose of it this week. James, right after Hebrews. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are not saying, Lord, please don't tempt me to sin. That's not what we're asking. That would be asking God to do something that we know he would never do. James tells us this in James 1, verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The temptations that James has in mind here is the temptation of sin. And we see that clearly by the expression, for God cannot be tempted by evil. That's what it means to be tempted by evil or sin. And James is explicit here. God only cannot be tempted by that which is evil. He never entices anyone with evil. And what a wonderful truth that is for the Christian, to know that God will never tempt us to sin. Everything that God does for his children comes from a place of blessing and for our good. Even the trials in our lives, the trials that God allows, he allows them for our good, including the discipline that he so often brings upon us. And how comforting is that to you, Christian, to know that all that the Lord has in store for you is for your good. James goes on in verse 17 to say, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So God's never going to directly tempt you with sin, and he only brings good things to you, perfect gifts in your life. We can also say with confidence that this petition is not a request for God to remove all temptations from us. We live in a world that is under the curse of sin. And so to ask God to remove us from all temptation itself would, in practical terms, be asking him to remove us from life. And as much as we long for heaven, it is not for us to pray for an earlier death than God has ordained for us. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die. We are not to hasten that day that removes us from the world. Furthermore, because of this reality, we know that this isn't a request for our lives to simply be free from all temptation either. James says earlier in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," and trials is the same word. He doesn't say if, he says when we face trials. So we know we can expect these kinds of trials or temptations. So then if we're not asking him not to tempt us to sin or to remove us from the world of temptation or to remove temptation from us, what are we actually asking? Well, it really comes down to understanding how this word for temptation is used in the Bible. And that leads us to our second point, this reality of temptation, what it means for us. And in order to explain this, we're going to do a little Greek exegesis this morning, okay? A little Greek study. And don't worry, the point here isn't for you to remember all the details, but to see the overall picture of trials, testings, and temptations. So don't tune me out. Just try and follow along and let the fullness of the Greek inform your understanding. So, in the Bible, there are two primary word groups that speak of testing. There is the dokim word group. We get the nouns dokimion and dokime and the verbs dokimazo. And this family of word almost always carries with it a positive sense of testing. A positive sense in the sense of proving something, refining something, proving it to be genuine. We see this right here in James 1:3. He says, knowing that the testing, the dokimion, the testing of your faith produces endurance. We also see it in 1 Peter 1, a verse we're very familiar with that goes right along with this one. In verse 7, he says, that the proof or the dokimion of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested, dokimazo, by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is God's positive work through trials, refining our faith and purifying us and producing in us endurance, which ultimately proves the reality of our salvation. But that other word group, the one that Jesus uses in our prayer, lead us not into temptation, the word for temptation, is the word pyrosmos. This word is broader, and on its own, it's more neutral. Okay, so it's more neutral. It could be positive, it could be neutral, or it could be negative. Dokimion is usually that positive test, but pyrosmos could be either. They both refer to a test, right? One is generally positive, it proves the quality or it refines. The other is neutral because that test could go either way. So this is why pyrosmos can mean in the Bible test or trial or temptation. You can see how it could be positive or negative. A test is generally positive. It proves the value. Trials are neutral. It could a trial could grow us or a trial could grind us down. But a temptations are never good for us, are they? No, those are always solicitations to evil. So how do we know which way to interpret pyrosmos? Well, we know it by the context in which the word is used. Look again here in James chapter 1, and he does this in this chapter so well. James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." That's our word, pyrosmos. Why didn't the translators interpret temptations here? Well, we know he means trials, which are generally good for us, and not temptations, which are bad, because of the outcome. Look at verse 3. "Knowing that the dokimion, the testing of your faith, produces endurance." So these pyrosmos are good for us, because God is at work in them, producing in us endurance and growth. That's why he says we can consider it all joy, because it's for our benefit. So the trial itself is neutral, but it has a positive result. and that is our spiritual maturity. But if we were to respond in these trials in the flesh, they are no longer positive tests or neutral trials. They become negative temptations to sin. And we see a perfect example of this back in Luke chapter 8. And don't turn there. Madison's going to put it on the screen for us. In the parable of the seed and the sower and the soils, you'll remember that in verse 13, when our Lord is explaining the parable, he says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of parasmo, which is temptation, fall away." Now, why did the translators choose temptation here instead of a test or a trial? Well, again, because of the result. And what is the result? They fall away. Apostasy. It means apostasy. It's the same word the author of Hebrews uses in chapter 3 and verse 2 when he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be found in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." This clearly speaks of apostasy, a final rejection of truth, which results in Jesus saying the same thing to those people as he says in Luke 13:27 to the ones who do not choose the narrow path. He says, "I do not know where you are from. Depart, apostasy, depart from me, a permanent departure, all you evildoers," he says. So in Luke 8, that context makes it obvious that the trials that come upon this person were the temptations that proved to be destructive, leading them to abandon what they had once professed. So you see, that's how trials and testings or temptations can all come from the same word. It depends on how we react to them. That's the key. You can think of it this way. The same circumstance, the same parasmos that comes upon us all can be both a test from God and a temptation from Satan. God designs trials to strengthen us. Satan uses them to destroy. God proves faith genuine. Satan seeks to corrupt it. God's purpose is always for our good. Satan's purpose is always for our ruin. As Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Think of the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted," parasthenai, same word, "by the devil." Who led him into the wilderness? The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. Why? To test him, to prove him as the Son of God, faithful under the full weight of the parasmos. But at the very same time, who was there tempting our Lord? Satan. His purpose was not to prove Christ. His purpose was to corrupt him. Same event, two very different purposes. Or think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, that thorn in the flesh. He says, "It was a messenger of Satan to torment me." Satan's purpose in that was to torment and to harass and to discourage Paul and ultimately to destroy him. But in the very next verse, it says, Paul writes, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And as he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient to you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" And so Satan used this trial in Paul's life to try and crush him. But God wanted to humble him and teach him reliance upon his grace. Again, the same circumstance, Satan's temptation, but God's proving test. So now with that in mind, look again if you're still in James. He brings out both meanings of this word beautifully in verse 2. Again, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various parasmos, trials that God uses to produce endurance in you." And then down in verse 13, he warns, "Let no one say when he is tempted," parasmenos, "I am being tempted," pyrazo, "by God." Why? Because the temptation in the negative sense comes not from God, but from our own lusts, he says in verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's the same word back in verse 2, translated differently. The context tells you the meaning. Trials can become temptations when we give in to our own sinful desires. So, back to our prayer. When we pray, lead us not into pyrosmos, we're acknowledging a very crucial reality. Life is full of trials and tests and temptations, and every one of them carries with it the real danger of becoming a temptation. That line is razor thin in our lives. Trials are unavoidable. We're not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal among us, Peter says, that comes upon you for your testing. It's the reality of the Christian life. The path of discipleship is not smooth. It is filled with obstacles and pressures and tests and temptations. The question isn't, will you face them, but how will you respond to them? Will the trial refine you and prove your faith genuine, or will it become a temptation that lures you to sin? I think this is why Jesus teaches us to pray this way. We are confessing when we pray this that every test would undo us, that every trial would crush us, that every temptation would defeat us because we are weak. And so we cry, Father, do not let these trials lead to temptations that overwhelm me. Keep me, preserve me, protect me. Lead me not into temptation. Darrell Bach in his commentary puts it like this. He says, the request implores divine aid and The request implores divine aid to prevent succumbing to sin's power. Not because God desires the disciple to fall into sin, but because he can prevent it from overwhelming the believer. So we're praying for God's restraining hand. Spurgeon captures the heart of it in his poetic way. He says, Lord, do not so try us. Send not such adversities upon us as to lead us into temptation. But if you do this, be pleased to hold us up in the rough road, lest we fall into evil. And that's the balance we're looking for. We know that God allows trials in our lives, and his purpose is for our good, but we also recognize our weakness is great. So we plead with him not to let us be led into circumstances where the temptation will overpower us. The trials of life are constant and unavoidable and potentially dangerous. Every one of them carries with it the possibility of becoming a temptation. Apart from God's persevering grace, none of us would endure. So this prayer is a confession of that weakness, an acknowledgement that left to ourselves, we're going to fail. Which brings us to our third point, our recognition. Our recognition of our utter dependence upon God. We're a haughty bunch, aren't we? If we're honest with ourselves. I know as a man, I don't want to have to rely upon anybody else. I want to be self-sufficient. I want to be a man of my own making. That's the bent of my sinful nature that remains. But what does Paul tell us plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12? He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The moment you imagine you're strong enough and you think you can handle the temptations all on your own, you are in a very dangerous place. You are on the edge of disaster. Proverbs 16:18 tells us pride goes before the destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. But the good news follows right after, right on the heels of that warning. In verse 13, Paul then says, "No temptation, no pyrosmos, has overcome you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Notice, why is it that we can trust that no temptation will be too much for us to handle? Because God is faithful. He doesn't say because you're so faithful. He doesn't say because you're so self-disciplined. No, because God is faithful. He is the one who keeps you and gives you what you need to escape temptation. That's the whole ground of this petition. It's not our strength, but His faithfulness that keeps us. This is the posture of a Christian who prays as Jesus taught us to. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Not, Lord, I've got this. Just sit back and watch. No. No. Father, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail unless you lead me. I'm going to fail unless I rely upon you. I need you. And that's not defeatism. It's faith. It's the recognition, an honest confession that we are weak and He alone is strong. And turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. I want you to consider the example of Peter. Peter on the night of the Lord Jesus' arrest. It's a well-known text. It's one that highlights not only our need to understand this petition, but our need to remember it when temptations come our way. Beginning in verse 31, let's read 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen." Yes, I'm sorry. "When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I want you to notice a couple things here. First, who's in charge? Satan or Jesus? Easy answer, Jesus. That's right. Satan can demand all he wants, right? He's demanded to sift Peter like wheat. Violently toss him around as one would toss wheat in order to remove the chaff. But no matter how much he demands, he can't do anything unless the Lord gives him permission. What does that tell you about the trials in your life, brothers and sisters? God is sovereign over them, right? Right? Amen? Thank you. Look, Satan is God's devil. Satan is God's devil. He cannot bring 1 ounce of trial into your life unless God ordains it. And while Satan means it for evil, God what? He means it for good. Second, notice our Lord's response. He doesn't say, "And I told Satan, no, that's my Peter, that's my Simon." No. He said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." In other words, it's as if Jesus said to him, "Okay, do your best, Satan. But Peter, know this, I've prayed for you. And that even though I know you're going to fail the test, it'll be a temptation that you fall into, I have prayed that your faith will not be destroyed." And what a comfort that should have been to Peter. And an instructive moment for Peter. And yet instead of leaning on Jesus' intercession here, what does he do? He leans on himself. Look at verse 33. "But he said to him, Lord, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Peter thought he was strong enough to go alone, to do it in his own power. In fact, look back at the context this entire discussion is. Look back at verse 24. What were they just doing in verse 24? And there arose also a dispute among them, that's the disciples, Simon's one of them, Simon Peter, as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. They were arguing over which one of them was the greatest. What is that? Pride, right? Peter responded to the Lord's warning here that Satan was coming after him with pride. No way, Lord. That's not going to happen. I'll even go to death for you. But before the morning came, sure enough, he denied the Lord three times, denying that he even knew him. Luke goes on to tell us that Peter afterwards went out and wept bitterly over this. I think Peter learned his lesson. But why does this happen? Why did Peter fall to this temptation? Why did the trial become a temptation that he failed? It's because he didn't recognize his weakness. Instead, he boasted when he should have done what? He should have remembered the prayer that Jesus had taught him. The prayer, Lord, lead me not into temptation. He should have said, Lord, give me strength to endure what Satan will throw at me. I need you, Lord, if I'm going to resist. But instead, Peter trusted in himself instead of trusting in God. And beloved, I think that's exactly what the Lord is teaching us when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. We dare not walk into any day imagining that we're strong enough to handle it. We must humble ourselves and say, Lord, I cannot stand unless you hold me up. And Lord, I cannot endure unless you lead me through. Jesus not only taught us such submission and dependence upon the Father, he actually embodied it right here. Later that same night in Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, he reinforced it to them. Look down at verse 40. He says, when he had arrived at the place, he said to the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Here it is again. Again, he's telling them this. And then what happens next? And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. What a Savior we have. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? He demonstrated to us the very heart of this request that he's trying to teach us. That is submitting to the Father's will and seeking his strength in the hour of trial. Submitting to the Father's will and yielding to or seeking his strength. Not because Jesus shared our weakness to sin. He most certainly did not. But because he fully submitted to the Father's plan for the trial, even when it meant drinking the full cup of God's wrath. And then down in verse 46, he says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This whole section here is about the trials that God allows into our lives that will either tempt us to sin or lead us to greater faith and reliance upon the Father. We are to pray to the Father in submission to his will, seeking his protection from sin. How important do you think the lesson is that he would teach it over and over and over again here? Jesus not only taught us to pray this way, he prayed for Peter, he prayed for the disciples. We learn in John 17:15 that he even prays for all of you and for me. He prayed for all those in the church that would follow after them. He said, I do not ask you, he's praying to the Father, I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He did all that, but he also even modeled this prayer for us as he submitted to the Father's will and relied upon the strength of the Father to endure the cross. I ask you, if the Son of God, in whom there is no weakness to sin, when facing the cross for the sins of all who are his, if he humbled himself in such a way, how much more should we? we must recognize our weaknesses and seek his strength in prayer. And this is why prayer is never an option for the Christian. It's what we need to sustain us in our spiritual life. We need God's leading at all times. As soon as you stop praying this prayer, you're living as though you're strong enough. And I think you already know, you're not. You're not. None of us are. We're sheep. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave this God I love. We need the shepherd's constant protection in our lives, his constant leading. So, brothers and sisters, this petition is a call to humble ourselves before God every single day and say, Lord, I cannot take one step without your hand. Keep me from falling. Lead me in the paths of righteousness, away from the paths of destruction. And that leads us to our final point. If we must recognize our weaknesses, then we must also rejoice in God's strength and all that he has provided for our rescue. He has graciously given us everything that we need to endure, everything we need to stand firm, everything we need to be rescued from the power of temptation. First and foremost, he gave us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only our Savior from sin's penalty, he's also our deliverer from sin's power. Just as he told Peter, I have prayed for you, he does the same for us. Romans 8:34 tells us that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. And Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And what a confidence that should give us, not in ourselves, but in him. A confidence that the very Son of God is praying for you right now. And always, standing before the throne of God as the Lamb of God on your behalf, praying that your faith will not fail. That's the greatest part of our rescue. That should give us the most confidence as we walk through the day. Second, God has given us his Spirit. Galatians 5:16 tells us that we are to walk by the Spirit. And if we do so, he says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That seems pretty simple. It's not always, I admit. But the idea is, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The trials will not become temptations. The Spirit of God indwells every believer, empowering us to resist temptation, producing his fruit in us, and warring against those desires of the flesh. So we're not left defenseless. The Spirit of God dwells in you, enabling you to say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. Third, God has given us his word. Consider Psalm 119, all about the word of God, the whole psalm. Verses 9 through 13, and in verse 9, he asks and answers the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the word of God. And then he says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. There's our petition. Lord, lead me. Father, don't let me wander from you. Keep me close. And then verse 11, he says, your word I have treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you. The word is a shield and a sword to us. It strengthens and it guards us, protecting us from the enemy's darts and cuts through his lies. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, every response he gave to Satan began with, it is written, it is written, it is written. He overcame temptation by the truth of God's word, and so must we. And that's why Ephesians 6 calls it the sword of the Spirit. Because without the word, we're weaponless, but with it, we are armed and well-equipped. And that's our fourth provision, the one that pulls them all together. God has given us his armor. He's given us his armor. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Do you wish to stand firm on the evil day? Well, stand firm then, he says in verse 14. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer. This is God's provision for you. This is our rescue against temptation. And don't forget that wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overcome you, but because God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape also. There will always be a way of escape. Sometimes it's just a verse of scripture that the Spirit brings to your mind. Sometimes it's a brother or a sister who speaks a truth into your life. Sometimes it's simply the strength to walk away. But the way of escape is always there, not because you're so strong, but because he is. So when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we're praying, "Father, rescue me by all that you are and all that you have given me in Christ. Be my rock and my redeemer. Keep me safe in your hands." Christian, take heart in this. Be encouraged in this. You are not left to fight temptation in your own strength. You are kept by the power of God. You are guarded by the prayers of Christ. You are filled with the Spirit of God. You are armed with the Word of God. You are clothed in the armor of God. And you are upheld by the faithfulness of the Father. That is our rescue. So as we close our study of this model prayer, Jesus has taught us how to humbly come before our Father's throne of grace. All of life, body and soul, present and future, is under his wise and gracious care. Our daily needs, our joy and hope, our eternal security, all comes from him. He provides. He pardons. He protects. And so we come to him with childlike dependence, trusting in our good and kind Father to provide for us, trusting in our merciful and loving Father to pardon us, trusting in our mighty and wise Father to protect us. This prayer begins with God, his name, his kingdom, his will, and it ends with us, our bread, our forgiveness, our protection. From beginning to end, it covers everything that matters to the glory of God and the good of his children. Does every prayer that we pray have to follow this pattern? No. No. Many of our prayers are short, informal, and at times even silent, as we don't even know what to ask. They're like quick phone calls or text messages to ones we love. Simple and immediate, but still real expressions of love and fellowship. But then there are those times where we sit down together, face to face, unhurried, where we share a meal or a deep conversation. This model prayer is like that. It teaches us how to linger in the presence of our Father in prayer. It shows us how to move beyond those quick prayers, as precious as they are, and to enter into a much more intimate fellowship with God. Prayers in which we honor his name and seek his kingdom and lay before him all our needs. What a gift Christ has given us, amen? In just a few short verses, he's taught us to pray in a way that has encompassed all of life. He showed us that everything begins and ends with our Father, so let us come humbly before him, but with confidence. Let us come empowered, but also in dependence. And let us come often. Let us come often, for our Father delights to hear from his children. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful time of study that we've had in your word as you've led us through this prayer. I thank you, Father, that you have given your word to us, that it is truth, that it informs us and it changes us and it grows us. And I ask, Father, that you would use it to teach us and to encourage us, Father, to take this prayer and to make it our own. May it actually change the way we approach you in those deep and intimate prayer times. We praise you, Father, for who you are, our mighty God, our kind and long-suffering Father, our all-wise and knowing Lord. We thank you. We praise you for what you have done and what you promised to do for us. And we ask you, Father, that as we go out from this place, you would use us to your glory. That you would help us, Father, to have the boldness to share your truth with the world around us that is seemingly growing darker every year, every day sometimes. We feel the time is short, Lord. We long for the return of your Son. And oh, what a glorious day that will be when our faith turns to sight. But Father, we're concerned about those we know we'll leave behind. And we ask you, Lord, that you would use us in the time that we have to share the gospel of your kingdom, the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's any of us, any in our midst, Father, that don't know you, I pray that you open their eyes for their need for a Savior and that you show them the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We pray. Amen.